Tonight we go back to our studies in the book of 1 Kings, and so if you have your Bible close at hand, I hope you'll turn with me there to 1 Kings chapter 20. Where we pick up again in the story of King Ahab that we've learned quite a bit about. We might expect that Elijah or Elisha 1 would end up in this story as they've been in so many of the other accounts leading up to this one, but they evidently are taking a holiday, and several other prophets are mentioned, none by name, but we suspect that maybe these are other prophets, not Elijah or Elisha. Let's listen to God's word together, 1 Kings 20. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad said to him and sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive, and if they have come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you." Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." So do this thing, dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth up around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, "By the word of the Lord, strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. That's God's word read to us tonight. I wonder if you notice this, that the opening scene of this chapter could literally be taken out of today's news. A hostile foreign army rampaging unprovoked across the countryside until they come to the capital city. They surround it, lay siege to it, and call for their surrender. Well, as much as we have been praying for the people of Ukraine, and as high as the stakes are for that country, and as much as we wish them well, we have to admit that as we look at the story tonight, as many similarities as there are, there's another dimension to this story that's lacking largely in the story that we read in today's newspaper. There's a spiritual level, isn't there? There's a holy war going on that's described in this chapter. And in fact, we'll point them out as we come to them in the course of the sermon, that there are a number of hints along the way that this is the main idea that we come upon in this chapter, is that of holy war. And with apologies to any of you who are fans of Beauty and the Beast, this truly is the tale as old as time, isn't it? It goes back all the way to the beginning of Genesis, when the Lord warns that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And page after page, of course, of the Bible, as we read it there, we find that hostility renewed from generation to generation. And here it is here in our text. Here is Ben-Hadad aiming to exterminate the people of God. Now, how does that affect the New Testament Christian? I think actually some New Testament Christians would be shocked to know that they are at war. But the New Testament makes it pretty plain that we are, doesn't it? It simply says that the battlefield has changed. We're not fighting with metal swords, but now our weapons are not fleshly, but they're mighty in God. Not a metal sword, but the sword of the Spirit, and so forth. And the enemy is still very real, isn't it? The enemy of the sin within, the enemy of a devil who is out for our demise. And so we find this holy war taken up again in our passage tonight. And I'd like for us to draw out four related lessons from these verses. And the first is this. We see here the threat that the enemy poses. The threat that the enemy poses. And we're looking at the opening verses, the opening 10 or 12 verses. And if I can just summarize what we see here, the enemy is out for our individual subjugation and our corporate annihilation. So individually, that we would be in service not to Christ but to sin, and that corporately this kingdom, this church, would be annihilated from the face of the earth. Now, how do we see that in our passage? Well, here's this vast army, Ben-Hadad. He's the Syrian king, sometimes known as the Aramaeans. And he's at the head of this, not just an army, but a confederation of armies. We're told that there are 32 kings. Now, we shouldn't think of like empire-level kings, but small kingdoms, very small kingdoms by today's standards. And these 32 kings have joined with Ben-Hadad, and there's this vast army at the gates of the city of Samaria. And I don't know what your opinion is of what we read in these opening verses, but my own view is that Ben-Hadad's goal from the very beginning is to provoke Israel into open war. And so there's this opening offer that says, I'll take your wives, I'll take your riches. And if that's not enough to provoke him, and Ahab, of course, is, if ever there was a pliable from Pilgrim's Progress, if ever there was a pliable in the pages of the Scriptures, King Ahab would be a great candidate. And initially he's amenable, isn't he? Okay, you only want my wives and my riches. Okay, I can part with that. And he calls himself the servant. He says, your servant is agreeable to this. And then since that isn't enough to provoke Ahab to war, he comes back with a second set of demands that are far more invasive. One commentator says he makes his demands more extensive and more intrusive and more immediate. And his goal here is just a complete humiliation of King Ahab, to so push him into a corner that he has no choice but to go to war. And as soon as Ahab says, "No, I'm not going to do that," Ben-Hadad says, "May the gods do so to me and more, if there's enough left of Samaria to rub between the hands of those who follow me." Annihilation is what he's after. And you can see, you can feel, can't you, the enmity that's going on here, the enmity expressed toward the people of God. And of course, opposition isn't always that deep, is it? It's not always that ingrained and angry and bitter. Maybe some of you know this, have heard of some of the so-called gentlemen's duels that happened in the 1700s and especially the 1800s. And you might know that in a number of those duels, there was no one actually injured in those duels. It was a matter of honor. It was a matter of you having an outlet to show your displeasure at someone else, and for your honor to be satisfied by showing that you were angry enough to go through actually firing a gun in the direction of another person and having that person fire a pistol in your direction. And yet historians say that frequently the two men would purposely miss each other. In other words, they would turn and fire high and wide on purpose. And so the hostility wasn't to the point of, "I want this man dead," but it was merely to satisfy this sense of a bruised ego. But that's not the way it is when it comes to this tale as old as time, this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Here is something far different. Ben-Hadad wants to exterminate the people of God. So sin's goal for you is for you to say, "Sin, I'm your servant." And Satan's goal for the church is to wipe it off the face of the map. That's the threat. And we see it played out here in this chapter, don't we? The threat that the enemy poses. But then let's move to the second lesson as we get into the heart of the story, the victory the Lord provides. The victory the Lord provides. And the victory is nothing short of a miracle. Here's this kingdom that's on its way to this epic beatdown. Extinction is what's next for the kingdom of Israel. Anyone who looked at the situation, that would be obvious. Here is this multitude, and that word is used several times to speak of this army, this multitude that covers the countryside. And then on the other hand is this small little ragtag remnant of an army fighting for Israel. And Ahab seems to have accepted his fate. He's going off to battle, isn't he? And suddenly, and that's the word in verse 13, literally, "Behold, suddenly a prophet." Ahab hadn't called for him. Ahab had not thought to himself, you know, I ought to discuss this with a prophet from the Lord. I ought to get a word from the Lord on this whole thing. No, he's going blindly into war as a man who has shown no sort of spiritual pulse up until this point. And God in his grace, rather than turning his back on a man like this, God in his grace sends a prophet, not with the kind of news that Ahab might have expected, right? He's used to getting bad news from the prophets of the Lord because he's not a man that cares about the ways of God. But instead of getting bad news, he gets this news instead, doesn't he? Verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ahab doesn't look for him. Ahab doesn't call for him. But the Lord in his grace has a message of deliverance for Ahab and his people. And it's a bold prophecy. It's a bold prophecy. He says, look, I'm going to give you a win today. There is no way on earth that you ought to expect a win. There's no way a win is in your future apart from the work of God, but by God's grace, I'm going to bring a great victory for you today. And then on that day, there's this victory, isn't there? Ben-Hadad is, of course, not at his best. He and the kings are having a pre-battle party, which is the reverse of how it probably ought to be if you're going to celebrate. So he's not at his best, certainly, but there's something more at play than simply a few drunken kings. The Lord gives this miraculous salvation to his people, and that's not the end of the story, is it? There's this victory, and then at verse 22, the prophet shows up again, and he says, look, this isn't the end of things. They're going to come back in the spring, and you need to be prepared. Now, I'm not sure how well he prepared. Because when we fast forward to springtime, God's people are still compared to two little flocks of goats before this great and powerful army. And one of the marks of this chapter, as you read it through and read it several times, is all of this dialogue that we're able to listen in on. And if you have quotation marks in your Bible, you'll notice how many of the verses include direct speech and conversations. We hear the conversation between the two kings at the beginning, and then we hear the conversation between Ahab and the prophet. And then there's the conversation that's going on among Ben-Hadad and his leaders as that battle begins. There's the conversations that go on between Ben-Hadad and his counselors. All through, there's this dialogue, isn't there? And one of the things that this accomplishes is it sets up this kind of point and counterpoint, this kind of contrast. So you have, on the one hand, Ben-Hadad saying, thus says Ben-Hadad. And then on several occasions, we have counterpoint, thus says the Lord. Ben-Hadad, mighty king, says that this will happen. But the Lord says, no. Rather, this is what will happen. And then another point, counterpoint, is the counsel that Ben-Hadad receives over against the counsel that Ahab receives from the man of God. And so there's this dialogue that we see. And so the point seems to be here that, you know, the world may seem impressive. It may seem that the world, that Satan, that sin is in the driver's seat, that it's in the place of power, that it's in the place of control. But God is able to turn all of that over to his people's blessing. He's able to bring about the kind of outcome that no one has any right to expect, has any right to hope for apart from the grace of God. Thus says Ben-Hadad, No, thus says the Lord. And again, there's more conversation that goes on this time among the Syrians, right? So there's been the one round of battle that they've lost, and they've come back in the spring, and we get to hear their conversation, don't we? And it's a fascinating conversation. They're religious people, aren't they? And they speak out of their worldview here, and they say, well, look, the problem is where we fought. Where we fought that last battle. Their God is a God of the hills, but not a God of the valley. And so if we can fight this next battle in the plain, then we're bound to be strong enough. We're bound to win. That's the counsel of the world. And the Lord responds through his prophet, verse 28. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ralph Davis very helpfully points out that Syrian theology can become Christian theology at times, at least theology that Christians hold to. He recounts a conversation. Many of you may know that George Whitefield, the great evangelist, he had quite a close friendship with Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. He wasn't a believer in Christ at all, but they had a friendship and they had a correspondence that they carried on over the years. And we have some of that correspondence. It's interesting reading. The way Whitefield seeks to bring the truth before Franklin in a winsome way, and as far as we can tell, Franklin never became a Christian, but Franklin, in one of his letters to Whitefield, is pushing back against this idea of a God who is God over all and who cares about the details. And Franklin says, you know, God cares about the great matters of the world, but he says our particular little affairs are beneath his notice. And it may be that in that way we've given in to the theology of the Syrians, right? Our God is not a God of the valleys. He's only a God of the hills. He cares about some things, but he doesn't care about other things. He cares about the big events, but God really doesn't know me and care about me. But then Davis provides a couple more examples that I think are even closer to home. He says, we may catch ourselves assuming that God is at work in religious things, but not in routine things. In other words, he's the God of Sundays, but really not a God of Monday through Saturday. Or, he says, some who have maybe had a wretched and perverse past that has left scars, they're such victims of their experiences that they can expect, they say, no change and no deliverance. The Holy Spirit may regenerate and sanctify more kosher folks, but one of these will say he cannot do anything with the absurd medley of genetics, environment, and folly that have made me the twisted mass of hopelessness that I am. A God who's not a God of the valleys, not a God who can reach down to those who are in the lowest places of sin and misery and snatch them up and save them. Or Davis says, who hasn't heard of a church that's aging and shrinking? Say, you know, we just don't have children anymore. We just don't have young couples. There's no way we can expect God to bless and revive our church. Those are just a few examples, aren't they? But they're the kind of examples that hit close to home with us, where we may not say it in those words, but we say in our heart of hearts, God isn't the God of the valleys. There's this wedge of life that God doesn't care about. And you see how zealous the Lord is to correct that. How zealous he is to show that he is God of the hills, God of the valleys, that he's God over all. He says, because this is what the Syrians say, I will deliver you, that you may know that I'm the Lord. I'm not a God of somebody's imagination. I'm the God over all. I'm the Almighty. And I think one of the lessons here for us too is that God's glory is wrapped up with his people, is bound up with his people. So that when we pray, we can pray confidently that he will bring victory, that if you're struggling with sin, that you can look to him and find deliverance from that sin. It may not come quickly or easily, but he's a God whose glory is wrapped up in your life and in your desire to follow him. He's a God of the hills and the valleys. He's a God who cares about you. He's a God who cares about his glory wrapped up in you. And he's done this before, hasn't he? In fact, this language, then you shall know that I am the Lord, it comes straight out of the book of Exodus with a different chapter of the Holy War, where he's standing, Moses is standing before Pharaoh, and Moses, the mouthpiece of God, is saying, this is what's going to happen, and this is going to happen, Pharaoh, that you may know that this God you're dealing with is the one true and living God, that the Lord, Yahweh, is God, and there is no other. I'm going to do this that you may know. This is what the Lord does, generation after generation after generation. He brings victory for himself through his people. And there's also some reference here, if you maybe notice there in verses 29 and 30, some references to the book of Joshua and to the battle at Jericho. All we're lacking is the marching and the trumpets. But here's a wall that comes tumbling down and crushes these thousands of Syrian soldiers. And it happens on the seventh day, doesn't it? Just as it did at Jericho. And why does the writer pick up these details and share them with us? So that we're convinced that this God, who was God in the days of Moses and who was God in the days of Joshua, is also God in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and is God in our own days. And the God who delivered by great and gracious ways then is a God who still acts in the same way for his people today. The victory that the Lord provides. But then let's add a third thing here. The role that the church plays. What's the role that the church plays? Who does the Lord use in these victories? He uses the faithful, available few. They're not really described in glowing terms, are they? How are they described? Well, you've got the 232, and really our version doesn't do a great job of describing who these 232 are. We're given it to be the young leaders of the provinces, but more likely it's something like this: the young servants of the district leaders. And I think the ESV might do a better job with that translation. The young servants of the district leaders. In other words, these 232, you shouldn't think of the West Point cadets here or graduates of the War College. These aren't the best and brightest, the natural leaders and the natural warriors. These were actually the reverse. These were servants. These were slaves that were sent out to be the first foray into battle, these 232. And then there's the 7,000 that come after them, which is really a small number, and we're going to get back to that number in just a moment. And then in the second round of battle in the spring, he describes them as two flocks of goats. Two little flocks of goats. It's not a very intimidating description of an army, is it? And I'm pretty sure that by goat here, he doesn't mean greatest of all time goats, right? Not that kind of goat. But two little flocks of goats. That's the army. That's who's coming to battle against this massive force. This is who God has chosen to use. Not very flattering, not very impressive, is it? Probably reminds you of Gideon's army back in the book of Judges, where Gideon goes to battle against the Midianites. And of all things, what does God say to him? He says, Gideon, your army's too big. We need to reduce it. And once it's been reduced once, the Lord says, no, the army's still too big. And he reduces it again, doesn't he? And then he says, okay, now I can use them for my glory rather than for yours. You might think about Jonathan, that day that he and his armor bearer decide to climb up this rock face and take on a Philistine garrison. And Jonathan says, you remember what he says, well, let's go and do it because who knows whether God will deliver by many or by few. Let's just see what happens. And the Lord brings a deliverance on that day. It's that kind of story that we have here. These are men who are untrained, they're inexperienced, and they're outnumbered. Just the right kind of crowd for God to use. Just the right kind. Just the kind that, of course, would draw the world's scorn. They'll look upon this number and laugh. But it's just the kind that God uses. And of course, that number 7,000, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, that number catches our eye, doesn't it? Remember what the Lord had said to Elijah. He says, I've preserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, I've kept for myself this remnant of faithful. And I'm not saying that those 7,000 faithful are the same 7,000 individuals as these 7,000 in the army, but I think the point of bringing that number up again is here's the Lord saying, this is all I need to do my work. I'm going to maintain my witness by those 7,000 faithful. I will use them to do my work, and I don't need more. And I will bring victory on the battlefield by these 7,000 and change, and I don't need more. The remnant will always be enough to do his work. And so you and I can always expect to be at a disadvantage. The church can always expect to be small and contemptible in the world's eyes, but that shouldn't bother us. It shouldn't bother us because we have a great God, and we can be like the great missionary Carey and expect great things from God and attempt great things for God because we have a God who uses his church, who uses the faithful, available few to do his work and to bring about success and blessing. So our call is to be faithful and to be available. I remember hearing a preacher years ago saying that when he looked for leaders in the church, he looked for fat Christians, which is enough to get anyone listening. Faithful, available, and teachable. He looked for fat believers to be servants in the church, to be leaders in the church. That's the role that the church plays. To be faithful and available. And then that brings us to these closing verses. And these verses represent the decision that we must make. The decision that we must make. So we're thinking about this holy war, this conflict, this spiritual battle that every Christian is involved in. Every member of the church is called to be a part of. And so Ben-Hadad, of course, he's lost these two battles and he's had the second army decimated. And now Ben-Hadad is in hiding, and again he's with his counselors, and again we get to hear this dialogue between them. Hey, I hear that these Israelite kings can be merciful. Let's just find out what kind of mood Ahab is in. And the key thing to notice in verses 31 through 34 is that Ben-Hadad calls himself your servant. And Ahab refers to him as my brother. This man who has been bent on the destruction of God's people, he's my brother. Come up into the chariot. We'll have a talk. And Ben-Hadad could not have left happier, not only to be alive, but with the details of that treaty. And so then we have this another one of these strange episodes, don't we, that we've come to expect in the book of Kings, where the prophets are acting in such a way that their actions are meant to represent greater truths. And so there's this prophet, this unnamed prophet, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, strike me, please." He's still very polite about it, but "Thus says the Lord, strike me, please." And the first man refuses to, doesn't he? And he says, "Well, because you've refused to obey the word of the Lord, a lion is going to take your life." And we've seen this happen already once in the story, haven't we? Where a prophet who disobeyed the word of the Lord, a lion came and mauled him, took his life, and here it is happening again. And he goes to the second man and says again, "Strike me," and this man obliges and leaves him wounded. And now he's going on his mission. Now he's going to see the king, and he disguises himself. He looks like a soldier coming from battle. He has the wound from the blow. He has the bandage on his face to disguise himself. And he makes up a story similar to what Nathan does when Nathan comes before King David with the story of the man and his little lamb. And he says, "Look, I had a prisoner of war, and I got distracted, and the next thing I knew, he was gone. And I had been warned that if I lose this prisoner of war, that it would be my life or his life." And Ahab says, "Well, you've spoken your own sentence. That's exactly what ought to happen." And then the prophet says what? "That's exactly what you've done. The Lord put this king, this wicked king, this seed of the serpent, he put him into your hands. And you let him go." And he uses a pregnant word here, doesn't he? And our version is translated as, "He was one appointed to utter destruction," and that is just one single word in Hebrew. And it's the only time it's found in the whole book of Kings, but if you go back to the book of Joshua, the holy war book, it's used all through the chapters of the book of Joshua. And sometimes you'll hear it referred to as that which was under the ban. And the most famous story where this comes up is the story of Achan. Remember, who in the aftermath of the battle at Jericho, he takes gold from Jericho, doesn't he? And it had been made plain to them that it was all dedicated to the Lord, that no one was to plunder, no one was to take the gold or anything else. And Achan did so, and he suffered for it, didn't he? And he was called there a troubler of Israel. Something Ahab has been called already. He was appointed to utter destruction. He was to be a victim of holy war. And you let him go. And why did Ahab let him go? Because he didn't know he was fighting in a holy war. And if anything, he was on the wrong side. My brother. And that's the challenge, isn't it, that we each face. As we war, as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, as we fight against our own sin, that we would realize that we're in a life and death struggle. That we are in for the fight of our lives. And it's a zero-sum game. We either win or we lose. And if we win, sin loses. And if sin wins, we lose. Maybe some of you have been tuning in to some basketball recently over the weekend. A lot of basketball. And none of those games end in ties, do they? Because they're tournaments, they're conference tournaments, and they may play. And I think I saw one game that went maybe three overtimes. But they play and they play and they play until someone wins and someone loses. Zero-sum game. And so it is with our fighting against sin and fighting against Satan. There is no neutral ground. As Paul asked the question, what harmony has Christ with Belial? What harmony has Christ with Satan? You and I are called to live a life that is antithetical to the world. As in a clear, marked contrast to the ways of the world. And this is what we're reminded of. That it's just that serious. It's just that serious. It's a war. Well, it may be John Bunyan's second famous, most famous work. It's called The Holy War. And it's about this city. The city's name is Mansoul, and so you know what it represents. And this city comes under siege by an enemy named Diabolos, so you know who he is. And the city of Mansoul falls. And there's only one hope for the city to be rescued, and that's at the hand of a character named Emmanuel. That's where we are. We need Emmanuel, don't we? We need Jesus. We need one, and I just thought of this morning as we're sitting here at the table, at the Lord's table. The thought occurred to me, if ever there was one who was appointed for destruction, but not for his own sake, it was Jesus. If there was anything that he could give up, he gave it up. If there was anything that he could lose, it was taken for him. He came under the curse for us. For us. And if there's any place that will help us to remember that every day we're in a holy war, it's simply looking at the cross and being reminded of what it cost Christ and what he was ready to do to deliver us and to bring us into his camp and into his kingdom and to his family. Amen. May we live lives that bring glory to our Savior. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for not allowing us to forget that this life is, we're playing for keeps, that this life is all we have, this one life. And if we've been called to you, if we've been called to your side, we're meant to live as if we are, to live like it every day, to fight sin, to kill sin so that sin isn't killing us. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to do so. May we be looking back to the cross every day, looking to Jesus, the one who laid down his life for us, and who then took it up again, who was victorious over sin and Satan and death. And may we, Lord, who are in union with him, be strengthened day by day to walk in a way that brings glory to our Savior. And may we continue to see the victories that you will bring as you bring those who are in darkness into your light, and as you build your church, as you use your little 7,000 to continue to build a kingdom that has no end. We ask all of this in the dear name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.